Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It was a balmy Saturday afternoon. I was an early elementary school age child, and I was riding on my bike. We lived in central Illinois at the time, and as a younger guy, I loved riding my bike outside. It was one of the things that I could do on my own. And Saturday, as I was out there riding, a friend, Marcus, he just lived a couple blocks away. He came riding around the corner, and he said, "Hey, do you want to go down to the church?" Which was the church where my dad was the youth pastor at the time. And he said, "Do you want to go down to the church and play some football with my friends and I?" I said, "Well, sure." So we both rode together down to the church. It was only a few blocks away as well. And so on we go down to the church. We get into the church parking lot, and I notice at the far end of the parking lot a group of older guys that were there waiting for us. So we go in. I really think nothing of it. They were Marcus's friends, and I trusted Marcus, so not a big deal. Well, we go over there, and the guys are like, "Let's play some football." I get off of my bike and receive the worst beating of my life to that point. Punching me, kicking me. I was on the ground before I knew. I just huddled in a ball, protecting my head and other vital organs from the kicking and the hitting. The only thing that really stopped it was there was a man that had come to church to prepare things for the services the next day. And so when he showed up, everything stopped. The guys all scattered, as we all do in those situations. And he went and got my dad, who was at the church at the time, who promptly took me home and took me to my mom, who was anything but pleased by what she saw. You know, I had cuts and scrapes all over my arms and my legs. I had been through the war. And so she knew where Marcus lived, and she knew who Marcus's mom was. And so she was not going to let this go without talking to his mom and using me as the evidence in the case. So she promptly grabbed my hand, and we marched right over to Marcus's house. Thankfully, it wasn't a long walk because I was in some pain. And she showed up at the door, knocks on the door, and Marcus's older brother comes to the door, and he says, "You know, what's up?" And she said, "I want to talk to your mom. I want to talk to her now." So Marcus's mom comes to the door. It was an extended conversation. And when she shut the door and we walked away, I have never heard a mother talk so loudly as I did that day. So I don't know what else happened in that house. We were on our way home for me to continue licking my wounds and healing along the way. And when we got home, I learned a very valuable lesson. Our neighborhood had been changing. There had been new families that were moving in, several families that were moving out. One of the things I learned that day is that there are differences that divide our nations. There are differences that divide our communities. You see, Marcus and his friends were all black, and they thought the neighborhood belonged to only black people, and all the white people should have to leave. So they were going to do what they could to intimidate us, to get us to leave. Well, it just so happened that that was the Lord's plan anyway. And if they had just waited, that would have happened naturally without the beating. But that's okay. And so we eventually did leave that neighborhood. But I learned a valuable lesson about the divisions that naturally are in our lives. The same thing is true for the body of Christ. And that is what Paul is addressing here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. The unity of the believers is of the utmost importance. And wherever you have human beings, you have great potential for disunity. That's a problem that could occur right here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. There are a number of things that we could get upset with each other, with the leadership, that we could get upset with them, and then we could say, "That's enough, I'm walking away." And we could try to justify our actions when really the fault is our own. So we are going to learn today that because of our position in Christ, we must live in continuous spiritual unity. The call to you today as God's child is to live in continuous spiritual unity. Look there at verse 4. Paul says, "I therefore," and we have to stop right away because we notice that word "therefore," and we understand that the word "therefore" is always a signpost for us. It's telling us about something. When I used to live in Illinois and come back and forth to school, I would always look forward to seeing that sign that said Greenville, 15 miles. We'd been on the road for 12 hours. I was ready for the 15 miles to Greenville signpost that said, keep going this way and you'll get there. That's what the word "therefore" is telling us. It's saying you need to stop and note something here. Because when you're reading through your scriptures, let's say tomorrow morning before work, and you come to the word "therefore" in your scripture reading, stop and ask yourself, what is this pointing to? Now, here in Ephesians, the way that the book is divided, there's 6 chapters and it's divided evenly in half. The first 3 chapters are the doctrinal portion of the book. Paul is going to lay a doctrinal foundation in chapters 1-3, and then in chapters 4-6, he's going to give us the applications of those doctrines. The doctrines don't stand in isolation. He's laying a foundation so that he can then give us exhortations and commands in the rest of the book. And that's exactly what's happening. You see that in a church like Ephesus, you had Jewish and you had Gentile believers. So the foundation that Paul is laying in chapters 1-3 is the fact of what Christ has done in salvation. And now one of the greatest ramifications of that is that we're all united together as one because of what Jesus Christ has done. So what we want to look first at is our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. Paul says, "I am a prisoner for the Lord." Ephesians is written from a Roman prison cell. Paul was a man who was in jail because he refused to stop teaching and preaching the truths of Scripture. So what that shows us is there is a genuineness here. There is an authority here. This man is very serious. Obviously, he's under inspiration as well. These are words from God. But he's telling us what God has revealed to him for us to understand. So this message is for every one of us who sit here today. We're going to look at our position in Christ. This is God's call to us. It is to salvation. Go to chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3-14. And if you'll stick with me through this, you will find that you'll have a pretty good synopsis, I hope, of how the book really fits together. And chapters 4-6 will have a greater depth of meaning for you if you stick with me through this. Chapter 1, verse 3. We see the blessings of salvation. Paul thanks the Lord for all the spiritual blessings that we as God's children enjoy. Verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now skip down to verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us. Which one of us doesn't like lavish gifts? When it comes to Christmas time and people are giving gifts, we all like the lavish gifts, right? And we even like to give lavish gifts if we have the means to do so. You like to give your loved ones a lavish gift to show your love. Look at what gift God is giving to us in verse 8. He lavished upon us forgiveness, even though we were dead in trespasses, in sins, and sins, as he will later tell us. Now verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So we could rightly sum up chapter 1 something like this. The Father chose us to be his people. The Son, He redeemed us from sin, and the Holy Spirit sealed us. So God's call is to us to salvation. We see the blessings of salvation in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're going to look at the work of God in salvation in verses 1 through 10. God's grace is manifest by His salvation. He redeems sinners by His grace. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Turn there with me if you haven't already. Verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And guess who your leadership was? Verse 2 tells us, "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," a reference to Satan himself. This is what we as God's children once looked like. We were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. And I know that seems really logical and very clear, but take that to this understanding. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were lost and you were hopeless without Christ. But look at the mercy of God afresh and anew. We all carry burdens and we all carry heartache. But there's one thing that remains constant and steadfast in a world that consistently changes. And there's one thing that always remains secure. And that is that if I'm a child of God, my Savior loves me with a steadfast, unchanging love. Though I am such a worm, though I was lost in trespasses and sins, God loves me. And as we look at this and understand, we also have to recognize that maybe not everyone here has made Christ their Savior, their Master. And the issue of sins and being dead in sins, you know that to the core of your being. And you are tormented. And you know you are going after this thing and that thing to try and satisfy you. And there's this great emptiness, this void you just can simply not seem to fill. The answer is Jesus Christ. And all of us that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good can gladly testify to that fact. And today can be the day where you make Christ your Master by confessing your sins, by asking Him to be your Savior. There may be some of us who need to ask the Lord to forgive us because we know we are walking in disobedience. And we're choosing to walk in that disobedience, regardless of what God says. And today can be the day where you turn back to Christ and away from your sin. Now we're also going to see in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 2, so stay right there, we're going to see that God not only calls us to salvation, He also places us in His own household. He places us in His own household. One of the things that I have enjoyed in my life is coming from a larger family. I have two older brothers, I have a younger brother, and I have a younger sister. And so I'm right in the middle, which might explain a lot of the trials that you have with me. And one of the things that I like about that, though, is just that big family presence. I love going home and spending time when all of the family is there. You probably wouldn't enjoy it. But we enjoy it together. As you know what that's like if you come from a larger family too. You really enjoy getting together with your family and spending time with them. And that's something that I enjoy. I have all the rights and privileges of the last name of Wetterland, right? And you have all of the you have all of the joys and privileges of whatever your last name is because you're in that household. You're accepted as one of the family members, right? And even though we try to make other people feel like family members, there's just a difference between blood family members and non-blood family members, right? Okay, so that's one of the things that we enjoy. The same is true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. You have all the rights and privileges of the household of God because you're His child, if indeed you have made Him your Savior. So the same is true for you and for me. Paul's going to teach us about Jews and Gentiles being united. Remember, Paul is writing this to a Jewish and Gentile group of people that are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. You have the Jews with their background, And they were under the old covenant, the old sacrificial system. Well, now the new covenant is in place. And you have the Gentiles who are new believers. So imagine the tensions that could naturally exist in that kind of an environment. Do you think the Jews could look down on the Gentiles? Oh, definitely. Yeah, you're not as religious as we are. You're not as a strict adherent to the religious faith as we are. You guys are kind of lesser. Why don't you sit over there? You don't really fit into our group of good, godly people. Have you ever felt that before? Have you ever done that to somebody before? We're going to see the calling described by Paul is that which goes from the individual to the corporate body of Christ, for God has brought the union of Jews and Gentiles, creating his church. Verse 12, we see that Gentiles, Paul's speaking specifically of Gentiles, and he's saying in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is important understanding for Jewish believers and Gentile believers, because Jews were going to have to accept Gentile believers as one of the members of the household of faith. So in verse 14, Paul says, for he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So here it is. It's no longer a division between Jewish and Gentile believers. That wall has been destroyed by Jesus Christ. He's brought us all together now into one body of believers. We're united into one household. And that is the body of Christ that we call the church. So now we are fellow citizens with the saints. Skip down to verses 17, and we're going to read through verse 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one, catch the word one, spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined, catch this word, together, joined together as one, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we look at this and we say, wow, what an incredible God. What is his purpose? Now go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're going to look just briefly at verses 9 and 10. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this is God's grand design. We take a step back. We're looking at the macroscopic view here. We're getting the whole picture of the earth as we see it from space, right? And you see this big blue ball. You can sometimes see cloud patterns and you can see the water, right? But that's about it. You just get a big macroscopic view. It's the whole picture. That's what we're getting here. And God's whole picture is for the angelic beings, and that word heavenly places, in the original language, there is no places. It's just heavenly. The Greek stops with heavenly. We have to supply the word places for our own English understanding. So we could rightly say the heavenlies, those who watch from the heavenlies, the angelic beings who serve at Christ's whim. They are the ones who look on and they applaud. They applaud. They rejoice, they praise, they magnify the name of the one who is putting this incredible plan into work on this earth. So now, with all of that in mind, this is the call to us to walk in continuous spiritual unity. This is God's plan. He calls you to salvation. He calls you to the household of faith. We're all united in one. We're united together. So now go back to chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, what? I urge you. to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what does that calling look like? What does that continuous spiritual unity consist of? What are the characteristics? And we're going to see those characteristics in verses 2 and verse 3. One of the things that has been marvelous to me is to, on occasion, I like to watch those programs on television that, you know, they document these different creatures on earth, you know, some of those that live way under the sea, and you look at them and you say, ugh. And then other things that are on the earth themselves, like snakes or, you know, reptiles of any sort or mammals. And you know, you see these documentaries where they go to Africa and they discover different things about Africa. And, it's kind of cool. They did one on Siberia that was really enjoyable. One of the ones that I saw that I was fascinated by, it was one of these documentaries on ants. And there are three species of ants that they highlighted in this documentary. And one of those were the ants of South America, the army ants. They range in colony size from about 500,000 to 1 million in a colony. And they are quite incredible, just fascinating to watch. In fact, the researchers are too afraid to get too close to them, so they built this robotic camera that has the telescopic lens that comes out and goes in, and it's real cool. And you should see these ants attack that robot. You know, they climb all over it. They try to sting it to death or chomp it to death, you know, depending on the species of ant. It's really fascinating. But what was incredibly fascinating to me is the unity in which all of these ants work. Here's what happens. You have the queen ant, right? And so she is the one that's getting all the services, getting the pampering. But did you know that there are actually garbage collector ants? There are actually ants who their sole responsibility is to take care of all the trash in the colony. And did you know that there's an actual ant trash dump where they dump all of the waste from the ant colony? It's just fascinating. But there are also these bridge-building ants, and their sole function is to fill in all of the gaps in all of the holes when all of the other ants go out there and they find the food and bring it back. They stop all of the gaps so that the ants just have one smooth pathway right back to the colony. So then you also have these scavenging ants, and they're really the scouts, if you will. They go out into the forest and they find anything. And folks, when I say anything, I mean anything, dead or alive. They find it. And when they find it, they send out a signal, and researchers don't know whether that's some sort of language or some sort of scent or hormone that goes out. They're really not sure. But what happens is they communicate with the rest of the colony, there is food here, right? Eat at Joe's. Come on. And so the rest of the ants, they come on, and these are really the worker ants, and they start stinging or biting this prey to death. Then they start piecing it out, so that a couple of them can take back different parts of the colony. So you have these bridge-building ants. They go to work right away, and they build bridges so that there's just one continuous flow of food right back to the colony. And then when they get back to the colony, you have ants that just stay right there at the colony, and they take the food right from the scouts and right from the worker ants. They take them right into the colony, and they start serving them up on beautiful sterling silver platters to the queen and the rest of the ant colony. Then when all of the ants come back from the great hunt for food, you have ants that all their job is to clean. And they go around and clean all of the other ants. And then they put their stuff for the trash ants, the trash collector ants, to take and put in the dump. And what's marvelous, despite what you've seen on any Disney animated cartoon, there's no ant who's creating inventions and saying, we could do it better if we did it this way. Right? It really doesn't happen that way. I'm sorry if that's disappointing to you, but it doesn't happen that way. It is marvelous because all of these ants work together in one continuous flow of unity. Nobody's saying, oh, I do not want to be a trash collector ant today. That really is a little bit too beneath me. Like, come on. Nobody's saying that. No, this is what I do. I take trash from here. I take it out to the dump. I go back and I get more. Nobody's saying, I don't want to be a bridge-building ant. I'm tired of carrying the load of other people. No one's stepping on my back, right? They don't say that. Their job is to build those bridges and to do it well so that the food can get back. Because if the queen doesn't get fed, nobody gets fed, right? She's first priority. Once she's fed, then everybody else gets some. So there's just this one uninterrupted flow of unity throughout the entire colony. And what it stands to us as is a picture of what the body of Christ should look like. This is how we are to function. There are people who are very different from you that are sitting possibly even next to you or close to you. And I'm not going to tell you to turn to the person next to you and say, you are weird. I'm not going to tell you to do that, right? Okay, it might be a family member. But we recognize that there are differences among us. Some people are short. Some people are tall. Some people are thin. Some people are not. Some people are older. Some people are younger. Some people are really good with details. Some people, not so much. Some people are really good at speaking. Some people are not. And we have people who are good at organizing events and planning events, and they know exactly what to do. We have people who can do things really well with their hands, and other people who do really well with conceptual ideas and philosophical ideas. We have people who aren't. And that is all okay, because it is the unique design of God for his body, the church. The problem comes in when we start to say, I don't want to be a bridge builder. I want to be a cleaner. I don't want to be a trash collector. I want to go scout and forage for food. I don't like this position, or even worse, I don't like that person having that position. The problem comes in when we become proud, when we become self-focused. Verse 2, with all humility. What does the worthy walk look like? What are the characteristics of the worthy walk? The lifestyle of unity first demonstrates the greatest humility. Romans 12:16, the Bible teaches, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. It is not self-consumed. And too often this describes us. People want positions in the church for self-recognition. I want to be seen. I want to be visible. I want the praise of man. And we would never say that. Oh, no, we would never say that. That doesn't mean that it wouldn't be true of our thoughts or even our actions. Pride manifests itself in so many ways. And what I want you to know is verse 2, look at the second word, the word all. This is with all humility. This is the greatest amount of humility possible. So if you are not walking in the Spirit, this is not going to be possible for you. Because our natural bent, our default mode is pride. Is to focus on me. I am my own God. But what I want you to see is that Christ has saved you from that type of foolish, empty, vain living. And you can walk with the greatest humility. Do you want to see a place that's really disunified? Go to a home where the spouses are constantly at each other's throat. Well, she's not going to talk to me that way. Because if she's not going to respect me, I'm not going to love her. And if he's not going to love me as I think he should, well, fine, I'm not going to respect him. He can make his own meals. He can do whatever he wants to. I don't care. I'm done with this. Or the man says, you know, I'm tired of the arguing. I'm tired of fighting. I'm just going to go outside and kick a tree. Right? And I'm going to go do this, or I'm going to go do that. I'm going to run away from the problem. And the problem there is pride. And where there is pride, there is disunity. And life is miserable. It is not the way God intended for us, especially as members of the household of faith, to function. It is not his design. His design is for us to function with the greatest humility. Do you want to go to some place where there's a lot of peace, a lot of unity, an enjoyable environment? Go to a place where there's unity. Undoubtedly, I'm speaking to people who've been in work environments where there's been disunity. Sometimes it's a manager with an assistant manager, and they don't see eye to eye on their philosophy or the way things should be done. And what is there? There's this constant butting of heads, this constant tension that takes place every time they're together. Who enjoys that? Nobody enjoys that. There's disunity. My way is better. And if you're not going to do it my way, that's fine, but I don't have to like it. And you can pay for it. And I'm going to have a bad attitude as a result of it. That does not display the humility that you and I, as children of God, are commanded to have. The greatest humility, pride destroys while unity with humility. Pride destroys while humility sows the seeds of unity. We also see here in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. And here's what I want you to do. This may be helpful to you. You see the word gentleness? That word all in front of humility really should go in front of gentleness as well. But in English, to smooth this out, we've just said with all humility and gentleness. But really, this is literally with all humility and with all gentleness. And if it helps you, if you understand meekness better, gentleness and meekness here are synonymous. They are synonymous. So if you want to write that in parentheses above gentleness, if that would help you, or put that little arrow out to the left side of your margin and write in meekness, if that helps you, then that might be something that would be good for you to look back on. The lifestyle of unity demonstrates the greatest gentleness. In Colossians 3, 12 through 15, once again, Paul is on this theme. And the Bible says in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness," which is our word here for gentleness, "and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another," here's your default mode. If one has a complaint against another, here's the default mode. "Forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Paul is not going to get away from this theme. You see the binding together? This is what brings unity. The greatest humility, the greatest gentleness. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." Gentleness carries the idea of mildness. It definitely is not roughness, right? That's the antonym. It's not effeminacy. It's not weakness. It's not roughness. It's kindness. It's compassion. It's meekness. It's strength under control. One commentator expresses this best when he says, "Only the person controlled by the Spirit of God can truly be gentle at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. When such a person," now check yourself, here's the litmus test, "when such a person is wronged, he or she does not seek revenge." Revenge, vengefulness, is antithetical to meekness or gentleness. When that person is wronged, he doesn't seek revenge, but when a wrong has been committed toward a brother or sister or the body of believers, he or she has the power to address the situation. In Ephesus, where there was the probability of great differences between believing Jews and Gentiles, believers needed to have both humility and gentleness. And the people of Cornerstone Baptist Church need to have both humility and gentleness. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, just give me a picture. I learn better with pictures. Do you want to know the greatest example of this? You guessed it. It's Jesus Christ. That's the greatest example. Matthew 11:29, the Bible says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We are dealt with gently by the Savior. We are dealt with kindly by the Savior. So why is it that the people who are treated with the greatest love, the greatest humility, the greatest gentleness, the greatest compassion, the greatest kindness, are the ones who are so often the most unkind, the most unloving, the most uncompassionate? These are all things that should not characterize our lives. Our lives should be characterized by the greatest humility, by the greatest gentleness. We continue with verse 2. The last part says, with patience. We have in the beginning, with all humility and gentleness, and all gentleness. And then we have at the end, with patience. 1 Corinthians 13:4 again teaches us love is patient and love is kind. Patience means forbearance or steadfastness. It refuses to blow up or silently seethe when wronged. In other words, you should not be blowing up. We don't put our fists through the wall or kick a wall in when something doesn't happen the way that we want it to. The only time that we raise our voices is when we're cheering at a game or telling somebody to avoid immediate danger. It's not to prove a point. It's not to get back at somebody or try to shout them down with your right opinion. And that's one thing to know. We can have the right opinion. We can have the right methodology. But the manner in which we express that can be so sinfully wrong. And that's something where we have to watch ourselves, because we can be right. Have you ever found yourself correcting your child or talking with somebody that's under you at work? And you were right on what you were saying. But the manner in which you were saying it and the spirit in which you were saying it was quite vitriolic. Gotcha. Right? You did wrong and I caught you. Have you ever been corrected in that manner? And what we find here is that patience means forbearance. It refuses to blow up. It refuses to silently seethe when a wrong is committed. It conducts itself with forgiveness and a long fuse. It is not quick-tempered, but long-suffering with the frustrations caused by other people. And now verse 3. We see patience. Actually, let's finish verse 2, I guess. With patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. You probably could best understand this to mean putting up with people. Do people around you have idiosyncrasies, little habits that drive you bonkers? This is forbearance. This is putting up with other people's annoyances. And before you get really irritated and judgmental, I want you to stop and think about the possibility that you may even have some annoyances. You may have some bad habits that really bother other people too. And they must patiently forbear or put up with you as well. Indeed, it is very challenging. I have 4 siblings, I know. The believers in Ephesus had a divide between Jewish and Gentile believers, but these differences were to be handled with the greatest endurance, and the same thing is true for you and me. This phrase, bearing with one another in love, carries the idea of long suffering. It takes an eternity to upset you. You are enduring with the injustices of other people. You know, this happens the most on the roadway, right? Somebody pulls in front of you, and what is your immediate response? I'm going to be transparent with you today and tell you my immediate response is to pull around in front of them and to gently slam on the brakes so that they understand just what I had to go through, right? That's that vengeance I was saying was sinful. And that is our response. Or, you know, it can be in some other way where we try to punish them. This is patiently enduring with the frustrations, with the annoyances, with the injustices that other people cause us. This is especially true for those who are members of the household of faith, your brothers and your sisters in Christ. They will wrong you. You will wrong them. But you are biblically mandated in the manner in which you respond. Now, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond, which is peace. This is the commitment to unity. You are making every effort. And what's important to note, if you look down at verse 3, note this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say that it's not there. It implies the unity is already in place. It's given by the Spirit of God. So we have unity. As believers in Jesus Christ, as the household of faith, we have unity given by the Spirit of God. It's not something we have to create. In business, they're always trying to create unity, and you can pay lots of money to go to a conference to tell you how to try to create unity among your team members. Well, good news. For believers in Jesus Christ, the unity is there. For you spouses that are struggling, the unity is there. The issue is not that the unity is not there. The issue is, are you eagerly making every effort to maintain that unity? Are you the first one to be quick to apologize? That's a mark of humility. Or do you have to be beaten with the truth so many times that you're like, yeah, all right, I was wrong. Forgive me. Or are you quick to say, I sinned against you and I'm asking you to forgive me? That's a mark of humility. Are you slow to erupt? Or are you quick-tempered? That's your mark of patience. How do you treat those around you when they wrong you? Is there gentleness and restraint? Or is it, I'm done with you? Because that's not a mark of gentleness. Each one of us has to make this commitment to be eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond which is peace. As you recognize, this is not something that comes naturally. This is not something that comes easily. Do you realize what a challenge it is to love the unlovely? Do you recognize what a challenge it is to bear patiently with others who mistreat you? And in our world of sin and an electronic age, there are so many opportunities. One email. One text message. One instant message. One Facebook post. And the whole world knows, in the instance of Facebook, exactly your sin. Or that person knows right away, they recognize that tone in that email, that tone on the phone, that text message. And what we have done is we have destroyed the unity. But that unity is given by the Spirit, and it's given with humility, gentleness, with patience, with patient endurance, that forbearing, that bearing up with one another. The Holy Spirit gives the unity. It is our job to eagerly, with every effort, maintain that unity. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 really encapsulate much of what we're talking about. Verse 4, the Bible says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Catch this one. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. Is this how you treat other people? I know you would want to be treated this way. This is Christ's command to his disciples, to those of us who are his children, to make every effort to maintain the unity. My brother Jim is 15 months older than I am, and some of you, maybe many of you, remember him when he was a member here at Cornerstone. He's now a youth minister at Super Road Baptist Church, and I can remember growing up, Jim and I, we were really good buds through high school, mostly because we were united against my oldest brother, Dave, as you can imagine, those of you that know him. We had to defeat the big bad beast, Brother Dave, and usually we were quite effective despite what he may say. But then as we got into college, Jim and I really recognized our differences. And we really despised those differences. And we began to fight like never before. My strengths were his greatest weaknesses. And his strengths were my greatest weaknesses. So we really knew how to jab each other in those strengths and weaknesses. We were really good at it. And the Lord was gracious and gentle. Our first year of grad school, we rented an apartment together and went at each other several times. And the Lord really used that semester to show us that all this fighting and bickering, all this disunity that we were creating was anything but pleasing to him. And that if we took those differences, his strengths and my strengths, and we put those together, God could really use us to be a dynamic force for his glory and his kingdom. And so we get along great today because we recognized we are different. But that's okay. That's part of God's wonderful design. We as a body of believers here at Cornerstone have to recognize the same thing. There are differences. We could be frustrated about the amount of money that we're willing to go into debt for about the church building project, right? We could be frustrated about leadership choices that we don't like. There are many things that we could be frustrated about, and we could let our own pride in saying, I want it done this way, and if it's not done this way, I'm going to let my voice be heard. We can demonstrate pride, or we can demonstrate humility. We can demonstrate gentleness. We can thank the Lord for the funds he has provided. We can lovingly support our leadership and pray for wisdom in their choices. That's the type of spirit that unifies. That's maintaining eagerly the spirit of unity that God has given to us. And that's the commitment that every one of us must make. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are in great need of your help today. We recognize our own great sinfulness. We recognize our own neediness. We cannot live apart from you. We need your grace and your strength to walk in continuous spiritual unity. It is a great challenge to walk with humility and gentleness, with patience, with patient endurance. But we know that with your help, by your grace, it is easily accomplished. And so we fall before you on our faces, confessing our faults, our sins, and asking for your help. We pray that in all things Christ would have preeminence at this church because each of us chooses to walk in spiritual unity. To our great God and Savior be the glory and the majesty and the dominion forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.